We're going to start in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 7, and let me give you a little bit of background. You have King Jeroboam, or Jerome, if you prefer, and he is, all the kings of Israel were losers, okay, quite honestly. I mean, they're technically speaking. So this guy was not a good guy, and he sinned against the Lord, and they got invaded by Syria, the text calls them. Arameans. The Arameans came in and they assaulted the northern tribes, what was technically at the time called Israel. Judah was in the south, they're in the north. They get invaded and they're getting overrun, and the capital city up there is surrounded now, and they're doing what you always do when you lay siege to an ancient city. You're starving them out. So they're starving. And so, desperate for help, he calls in Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha, who's a prophet. Everybody else has failed me. What do you have to say? All right. And this is what Elijah says. Verse 1. We're in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. Yes. For those of you with Bibles, yes. All right. He says, "Hear the message of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Listen, by this time tomorrow in the markets of Samaria, 5 quarts of fine flour will cost only half an ounce of silver, and 10 quarts of barley grain will cost only half an ounce of silver." So this is like normal prices. And right now in Israel, you are giving a life's ransom to get any food, all right? And you'll see how bad it is in a moment. There was no thought at all when they heard him say this that this was possible. It'd be like saying, by this time tomorrow, no one else in America will ever have COVID. You're going, no. And this is impossible. Verse 3, "Now there were 4 men with leprosy sitting at the entrance of the gate of the city." So they're not even inside. They don't have to be inside. Nobody, the armies of the Arameans they're lepers. Leave them alone. We'll leave you alone. You leave us alone. This is the situation. But there's no food anywhere. "Why should we sit here waiting to die?" they ask each other. Verse 4, "We will starve if we stay here. And we will starve if we go back to the city. So we might as well go out and surrender to the Aramean army. If they let us live, so much the better. But if they kill us, we would have died anyway." Perfect reasonable logic, right? All right. 5, "So that evening they went out of the camp of the Arameans, but no one was there." No one was there. So what had happened was a rumor in Samaria began to spread that there was going to be a coup d'etat, and so the Syrian army was called home. So everybody left. They all left, and there was also this underlying thought that God, the God of the Israelites, is going to fight for them and wipe everybody else. So they're going, okay, we have lots of reasons not to be here. They got frightened and they just grabbed their immediate thing here and there. Their backpack, if you will, and they took off. They're gone. Verse 8, "When the lepers arrived at the edge of the camp, they went in one tent after another, eating and drinking wine and carrying out silver and gold and clothing and hiding it." They went, oh my gosh, what is going on? Well, so they're doing what any of us would do, right? First of all, you're hungry, so you eat. You're poor, and it's like, okay, these people are marauders. We're going to take our stuff back, and we're going to hide it so nobody else gets it. 9, "Finally, they said to each other, this is not right. This is wonderful news, and we aren't sharing it with anyone. If we wait until morning, some terrible calamity will certainly fall upon us. Come on, let's go back and tell the people at the palace." So they went back to the city and told the gatekeepers what had happened. 11, "Then the gatekeepers shouted the news to the people in the palace. The king got out of bed in the middle of the night and told his officers," now listen to the skepticism here, "I know what has happened. I've got it figured out. The Arameans know we are starving, so they left their camp and have hidden in the fields. They're expecting us to leave the city, and then they will take us alive and capture the city. I mean, it's a very reasonable thought as to what's going on. Very reasonable response to the evidence at hand. So they finally send scouts. They discovered the lepers were telling the truth, and the food was sold at normal prices that day, just as the prophet had told them. So, here we are, my fellow lepers. Here we are. We're hurting, we're hungry, and now we have found the bread of life in Jesus Christ. You and I, who have called on Jesus and have come to saving faith in Christ, we have the bread of life. I'm talking here of those that have a relationship with Christ. By the way, if you're a seeker today, if you're visiting with us today, we're honored to have you with us. We're not your judge. We are merely these lepers, these beggars looking for bread. We found the bread in Jesus Christ. We hope that you do too. And if you have honest questions, we hope to present some honest answers. And if at the very least, to love you without any judgment. We're not here to judge people. So I hope today some of your concerns and some of the questions that we've touched on already that you'll hear a meaningful response to and begin to see that there are answers to hard questions. Folks, we who follow Christ do not think that we've arrived. I do not think I have arrived. I don't get up in the morning and look in the mirror and go, you got it all figured out. Your life is just perfect. You're walking with God in the, you know, skipping down the trail of life with no troubles because you just have it all together. That is not what I see. I'm going, you gonna make it through the day? Okay? Quite honestly, because if I put my faith in me, I know I don't have the resources. But Jesus Christ does. And he's had the resources for me in my life for 50 years. Pretty good start, huh? Yeah. All right. So, we who follow Christ don't think we've arrived as much as we feel like these lepers in this story. We feel an obligation to share with others the bread of life we've come to know. That's all. You know, it's really that simple. You see, Jesus himself refers to himself as the bread of life. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 35. You can look that up if you like. But let me as we lepers try to tell people the good news, we're met with skepticism. And there's good reasons for having been met with skepticism. There's a lot of things at odds with a good God in a fallen and broken world. One pastor I know of tells a story of a flight he was on. He said that he became engrossed in a conversation with another passenger. This was an international flight to France. This was a French businesswoman, and she asked me, he said, about my work. What kind of work do you do? And instead of saying I'm a pastor, by the way, that kills conversations, I know from experience. It's just like, okay, yeah, I'm going to read a book now. Okay, that's... But this guy was also an author, so he said, I'm a Christian communicator. Isn't that slick? Isn't that slick? I like that. I'll have to borrow that. So I'll have to become an author first. But then I can use that. But she related, this other passenger related, that a professing Christian had signed a contract with her and then attempted to lead her to Christ. Isn't that, oh, there's something about that that makes my stomach tighten. And then later, deceitfully undercut her. Now, I don't know about you. I've been a Christian a long time. I've interacted in the business world with other Christians, and sometimes they have abused me. I wish I could say it. No Christian has ever done such a thing, but they have. So there are bad people walking around the world, people that do bad things who use the name of Christ. I quite honestly wish this one person I'm thinking of in particular had just kept his mouth shut about his faith because he was hurting the cause of Christ by how he lived. And then she asked this author, she said, how could a Christian do such a thing? I told her that Christians aren't perfect and that some fail miserably, that many are honest and caring, but that it is Jesus, and listen to this answer, it is Jesus we ultimately put our trust in, not other Christians. This was said to me over and over again when I first came to Christ in various settings by those discipling us. Do not put your faith in people. Put your faith in Christ. People are going to let you down. I was told by one guy, pastors are going to let you down. It's true. It's an imperfect bunch. And me asked other questions and question after question. How can you believe in the Bible? That came up. Why do you Christians say there is only one way to God? She asked. How does one become a Christian? She asked. Hurting people everywhere need God. Every one of you needs food. Every one of you needs to eat something, hopefully today, right? We all need nourishment in the same way we all need God. We are designed for food and we're designed for God. We need God in our lives, and hurting people everywhere need God. Many are open to considering him, but they often have questions they want answered before they're willing to accept Christ. And you know what? That's good. It is really good for people that have honest questions to get honest answers and to be protected in their right to state their honest question. No, if you believe, you just, you know, just put all that unbelief stuff out of your mind. Just stick it out of your mind. Get rid of it. No, that's not what Christ did. He answered people's questions. Of course, people can ask questions for all kinds of reasons, honest and otherwise. So how are we to deal with questions and objections to faith that our friends pose us? I'm so glad you asked. First, some guidelines. The first thing you want to do is make sure your battery is charged on your pad. That's the... There we go. All right. Some guidelines. Pray for wisdom. The first thing you want to do is pray for wisdom. Pray for his love for the inquirer, for your questioner's heart. Pray for these things. Ask the Holy Spirit to draw them. He is the one that's going to answer their questions sufficiently. One friend of mine would come with question after question, and I'd give an answer, and I'd be like, it's not going to help. No, that's you're not helping. You're not helping. I said, well, you know, you need to ask God. And I would offer here's my offering for an answer to your very honest question. No. So he started asking God. And he would come back, you know what, that question, this is what God, and it was really wise stuff, really why I'm going, well, we should have just started there, you know, just go to God with your question. Don't push. Trust the Holy Spirit. Let him give the answer to the person. Understand that some questions may be intellectual smokescreens. Sometimes we don't want God in our life because it means we have to change our lives, so we have these smokescreens. There's a one person I know who went to Georgia Tech back in the day. He had a philosophy professor who would regularly, as he walked in the class, he would pepper him with anti-Christian statements and questions, and just throw little stones at his faith as he would come to class, and he would go back and he would look stuff up and he would come up with an answer, and he would, well, you remember that question? Here's the answer I found. You remember that? Here's another answer. And he would tell a professor that. And finally, you know, as the semester wore on, he asked the professor, he said, if I could answer all your questions to your satisfaction, would you put your life in Jesus' hands? And his reply was, expletive. He didn't say expletive, right? No. See, he was not really interested in answers. He was interested in breaking down someone's faith. So I don't have complete answers to every concern you'll encounter, but there are some short responses that might be useful to you. So for example, number one question, why is there evil and suffering? Someone asked that, right? Sigmund Freud called religion an illusion humans invent to satisfy their security needs. To him, a benevolent, all-powerful God seemed completely incongruent with natural disaster and human evil and suffering. So you're in good company if you think, you know, there's too much evil. It makes it harder for me to put my faith in God. So 4 points regarding evils. First, listen to me here. Evil is a problem for everybody, not just Christians. It's a problem for atheists, whatever philosophy you want to name, whatever world religion you want to name. The problem with evil is a gigantic problem. And the answers, every faith offers answers to this question. You have to look at them and decide which one fits. So Christianity gives us reasons for evil. It's because you and I are evil. And God has given us room to be ourselves. Ouch. He's given us choice. He's given us free will. Without a choice, you cannot have free will. So now we've been given a choice. We've been given free will, and we abuse it. So that's one of the reasons there's evil in the world. Number two, pain, evil, and disasters are terrible. They really happen, and denying them, and there are forms of denial in Christianity and in some other religions, is not an answer. It's not satisfactory. No, it's short-selling the truth. But the fact is, even though there is evil in the world, God does put limits on it. It's limited. Hitler didn't win. Everybody isn't having a natural disaster all the time. You know, tornado, you know, these disaster movies where you have LA, you know, just exploding, and then you have somebody jumping in a plane and flying and barely being missed by the falling building. It's not like that. It's a movie, right? So as bad as it is, as terrible as disasters are, as horrible as human suffering is, it's not all the time. There are limits. God has set a limit, and he's put a time limit on it. When Christ returns, all of this will change permanently, massively. That's number two. Number three, God, though sovereign, I already sort of said this, gave us freedom to follow him or disobey him. Number four, because pains create a formidable emotional barrier to belief. Understand, that's why Jesus entered in to suffering. And this is, I think, the best answer for we who follow Christ. God created the world. He gave us choice, and then he let us go, and we've done terrible things with it. But then he didn't just stand back and watch. He came. He became a human being. He entered the world. He had day-to-day life like you and me. He was tempted in all things, the scripture says. And then at the right time, he was arrested and beaten and scourged, humiliated and crucified. He's the God who entered into the very suffering that we all experience and we all can't understand. So we cannot say to God, you don't understand what it's like. No, we're the ones that don't understand what it's like. He understands fully. So those are four quick things regarding suffering. Listen to what the Word of God says, what Isaiah said hundreds of years before Christ. Chapter 53, verse 10. There it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's the Messiah. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's what Jesus has done for us. He went through the ultimate suffering so we can know he understands what we're going through. All right, question number two. What about all the contradictions in the Bible? All those darn contradictions in the Bible. I just, everywhere, I just, you know, what about that? So ask your questioner for specific examples. When someone says something like that, say, okay, for example. And if they're prepared, they'll have some. They'll have some examples. I've discovered a couple of times that people actually had the answers to their objections that they were presenting, but they were going to present them anyway. I had a professor who gave us a list of Bible contradictions and then said, go find the answers. But then I have to do homework. Yeah, that's right. You have to do some homework, you know. And the answers are out there. Some very simple seeming contradictions and some very complex theological contradictions in the Bible. How do you deal with them? A couple, for example, that have come up from time to time, and someone will say something like, you know, in Luke's gospel, at the resurrection, there were two angels. In Matthew's gospel, at the resurrection, there was one angel. What about that? That's a contradiction. Well, actually, Matthew doesn't say there is only one angel. It says, and he saw an angel. So we have to kind of stretch it a little bit to make it say that there's only one angel. So it's not really a contradiction. Some read into the Bible wanting to find contradiction rather than looking for a harmony in the scriptures to avoid the contradiction. So you can make an error either way. Sometimes there are numerical, you're going, why does this number say this here and that number says that there? And there are answers to those questions. But in this case, this is somebody wanting to find a contradiction. See, differing accounts aren't necessarily contradictions. Matthew and Luke, for example, differ in their details of Jesus' birth. So you get the details of Matthew and you get the details of Luke and you're looking at it. You look at the genealogies. Luke's genealogy is different than Matthew's genealogy. It's very different. Well, you have to understand a couple of things. Theologically, Matthew was written to the Hebrew person. The Hebrew person cared about male lineage. And so they were going with Joseph's lineage. Luke, being a Greek, cared about women. And, I mean, Luke is the woman's gospel. There's more about Mary in the gospel of Luke than all the other gospels put together. So you have this lineage in there that is Mary's. And you have to read finely to find out those two facts. But once you do that, you see, oh. And then there's different purposes. Matthew wanted to have seven sevens of lists of people in the genealogy. Luke didn't care. You see, seven is a holy number, 7 days in the week and so forth, to the Hebrew mind. And so Matthew shaped his gospel accordingly. He wasn't leaving things out. To leave them out, he was trying to make a spiritual statement about Jesus' lineage and so forth. So there are answers to these questions. So differing accounts aren't necessarily contradictions. Biographers must be selective. The accounts are complementary, not contradictory. If they were perfectly harmonized in every detail for us, we would know the fix was in. You know, I used to be a claims adjuster. There's another claims adjuster sitting here. When people would come in and tell exactly precisely the same story about an accident, you knew that they had the fix was in. Okay, I mean, if you were a school teacher and you get kids on the playground and they're fighting and you get them together, the ones they're all telling the same story, you know that the fix is in. Right? If there's contradictory information, you know that they haven't cooperated. So time and again, supposed biblical problems fade in the light of logic and history and archaeology. The Bible's track record under scrutiny argues for its trustworthiness. I would recommend Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Bible, if you have questions about this. That's a wonderful resource. Number three, what about those who never heard of Jesus? What happens to them? Let me tell you what one famous theologian said about this. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, if someone truly is completely isolated from the gospel of Jesus Christ and cries out to whatever is there to show him, what to believe, God has an obligation to that person to answer, and I believe that. And I believe God answers. Many, many times over the centuries, Christians have showed up to evangelize or as missionaries to a new uncharted area and found people that had fragments of the gospel in their culture. How can that be when no one had been there before? Well, so there's that. But the fact is, most people are going to find out about Jesus because we tell them. That's why we go. That's why we're missional. That's why we send people to the far-flung corners of planet Earth to share the gospel. And we know that Jesus said, when the gospel's been preached to every tribe, tongue, and nation, he will return. How close are we to that? We are very close. And with technology, that will be fulfilled very likely in our lifetime, by mid-century. There's all kinds of things technologically that are happening. Let me just say this. God's perfect love and justice far exceed our own. God's perfect love and justice far exceed our own. So he will do what is right. A friend once suggested to me that many of the people asking this question seek a personal loophole. I don't have to believe in Jesus because what about the people that haven't heard? Well, if God doesn't care about them, well, see, you're presuming an awful lot there. Then they don't have to believe in Christ. C.S. Lewis said this. He said in Mere Christianity, he answered that question this way. He said, if you are worried about the people outside of Christ, the most unreasonable thing you can do is remain outside yourself, close quote. See, Jesus answered this in a kind of a sideways to our culture way. Jesus gave the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It may have been an actual story and not just a parable. So the rich man had everything in this world. Lazarus was poor and ate the crumbs. The dogs didn't eat. They both die. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham in paradise, and the rich man is in torment. In flames, it says. And he cries out to Father Abraham. He says, let me go to my brothers and tell them so they won't end up in this place. And Abraham says to the rich man, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. They need to listen to them. Isn't that interesting? See, God has given us the word. He has given us ways to understand and believe. And Jesus is saying we can't assume that people don't have an opportunity. In any event, trust that God will lovingly deal with those who never have heard about Jesus. And understand this, you are not among them. You're not among them. And the people in this culture, almost no one has not heard of Jesus Christ. We will not have an excuse. The Aboriginal person on an island in the middle of the Pacific that has no way of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ will stand before the living God. And as far as I know, God's going to say, you know what? My son Jesus Christ died for you. I don't know. But you and me? Will stand before the living God and go, hey, what did you do with all that information I gave you? I gave you Moses and the prophets. Remember reading that in the Bible? I gave you Jesus and the apostles. I gave you media filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ and computers and Bible translations to fit every kind of personality on the planet, and you ignored it all. Don't let someone use it as an excuse not to do business with Christ in the kindest possible way. See, we who have heard need to deal honestly with Jesus' own claims about himself being the unique Son of God. Number four, how can Jesus be the only way? For many, this claim of exclusivity is hard to stomach. We live in an inclusive world. It's part of our culture now. We're taught inclusivity. It's just beyond us to think, the only way. Even though that's exactly what Jesus claimed of himself. I didn't write this. Jesus said this. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So there's a famous professor of philosophy, the chair at USC, Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors. He was doing a seminar, and then he was having a question-answer session. And one young graduate student, she comes up to the microphone and says, Dr. Willard, I'd like to ask you a question. Really, Jesus is the only way? Is that the only way anybody is going to get into heaven is by believing what you believe? And Dr. Willard listened and said, believing what I believe isn't going to get people into heaven. But this I'm certain of. Anybody that gets into heaven will get there because of Jesus. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? So that person on that Aboriginal person on the island, or that tribesman in the middle of the Amazon rainforest, or that Mongolian living on the plains of Mongol and the steppes, those that get there will get there because of Jesus. But how much better to know now that you're going. You see, it says in 1 John, I write these things so that you may know, present tense, that you have eternal life. People are terrified of eternity, privately, quietly, living lives of quiet desperation. They're terrified of death because they don't have that confidence. But they can have it. We can give it to them. Here's the answer. Jesus Christ died for you. You just say yes to him. It's a very low bar. Folks, let me just say on this particular question, I wouldn't go there with people in discussing this until you have settled it in your own mind and heart. Settle it in your own mind and heart. Before you start debating or discussing or directing people on this particular question. It's a very hard question. I think in some ways it's a harder question than the problem of evil. But for those who want to understand, there is the logic involved with this position. There's three questions. First, if God exists, could there be only one way? If God exists, could there be only one way to reach him? To be open-minded, we have to admit this is a possibility. Secondly, why should we consider Jesus as a candidate for that possible one way? Here's some reasons. He claimed it for himself, as we've seen. His plan of rescuing humans is not based on you and your good works. It's based on grace. The third, these two kinds of systems, works and grace, are mutually exclusive. Both could be false, or either could be true, but both cannot be true at the same time. And then thirdly, was Jesus' plan true? Historical evidence for his resurrection, fulfillment of prophecy and deity, and for the reliability of the New Testament convinced me I can put trust in his teachings. Number five, I'm running out of time, so number five is Christianity a psychological crutch. I love when I hear that. I've heard that question mostly from people with a drink in their hand or a marijuana cigarette in their fingers. I mean, it's like, I think we all kind of use crutches. I'll stop with that, okay. Number six, I could never take the blind leap of faith. I'm just very briefly, the idea of a blind leap of faith is a modern philosophical idea. It is not found in the New Testament. A blind leap is not taught by the apostles or by Jesus. What is taught by them is, here's the evidence, put your faith in it. Here's the evidence. The difference between belief and faith is this. You can believe in aerodynamics. You can believe in all the principles. You can even take classes and write papers on aerodynamics. But you have faith when you get on the plane. All right, that's the difference. All right, so I have a lot more to say, obviously, but I'll move on. Number seven, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I'm glad you're laughing. Last 20 years in the Middle East, let's see, sincerely, heads have been chopped off. No, sincerity really has nothing to do with it. You can be sincerely wrong, as one friend of mine said. And have the worship team come on up. Ultimately, faith is only as valid as its object. You have faith in aerodynamics, and so you have an object of an airplane, and you get on it. What are you putting your faith in? What is the object of your faith? Is that Jesus Christ? Look at his life, what he taught, his death and resurrection. That will give you the answers to your questions above all else. So honest seekers and questioners may be turned off because many Christians haven't acted like Jesus. And you need to know people in this church. Let me just say, if you're new here, some people in this church will let you down. There are some people that have not figured it out yet, don't have it together. You know, if I judged anything by being treated badly, by the third or fourth grade, I would have never gone back to school. Okay? I would never go back to doctors because I've been treated badly by a couple of them. But I still believe in education. I still believe in medicine. I still believe in Jesus despite the things others have done and some of the dumb things I've done. That's not the focus of our faith. So let me just say this in closing. Like those lepers, we have found the bread of life. And it's not a good thing to keep it to ourselves, to hide our treasure and bury it and hide it and to eat our fill of the blessings of God and not tell other people that are starving in the city. Let's be like these lepers and go, okay, I need to tell others and let the chips fall where they may. Yes. Amen?